For a scripture reading, let us turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah 46. We're continuing to pursue the knowledge of the living God as he makes himself known in his word and to describe who he is and what he is. So we'll read Isaiah chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. So God is mocking idols because they need to be carried and can't carry anyone. Now notice the contrast. Listen unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar or gray hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place and he stands and from his place he shall not remove or be moved. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Then we turn to page 6 in the back of your Psalter, where we'll read again Article 1. This article is not meant to be exhaustive. That means it's not meant to list every single true thing that could be said about God. But it's simply meant to give us a summary of who God is. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And we'll focus our attention on the phrase, there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the things children and adults can enjoy in the new TELUS Spark Museum in Calgary is demolishing old electronics. You can sit down at a table and pick up a pair of pliers or a screwdriver or another tool, and you can take apart computers or the motherboards of other electronics and look at what a computer looks like on the inside. Some museums also have displays about the human body and how it works, and they have slices of various body tissues that have been preserved in clear glass or plastic, or various videos with a scope showing you the wonders of the human body from the inside out. Does any of this apply to God? Yes, but only by way of denial. We cannot and may not try to break God into various parts, so to speak, not even in our thoughts. We cannot cut God up and examine and label Him that way. It would be a most unsafe violation of His glory and holiness to try, and an utter impossibility to try, because we don't have the proper measuring instruments to even do it. But this is just as true of mental attempts to understand God when they are cut off from the very word by which God makes Himself known. Philosophers think of God purely using their own minds and logic. Now, of course, we are to love God with our minds and to seek to think and speak rightly about Him. But our minds, without the Word of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, are not able to do so accurately or clearly. And that's why when you read a philosopher, it's so often dry, full of big words, confusing ideas, and quite frankly, to most people, utterly boring. Our job is not to name and classify God, but to know Him as He makes Himself known to us. And God does make Himself known. There was once a philosopher some centuries ago named Pascal who was converted by God. And he writes what a liberation it was for him to speak not of the God of the philosophers, but of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, of the God who makes Himself known and reveals Himself to His people through His Word and by His Spirit. To borrow an example of J.I. Packer, imagine a hotel on a second-story balcony along a road in rural China. There are two people sitting up on the balcony and they're watching all the traffic going by, all the walking people, steady stream, and they're talking, where did the road come from and where is it going and who made it? They talk about the people who are walking along the road and how they're dressing and where is he from and where do you think she's going, and it's all theoretical. But the travelers are walking along the road, and for them it's practical. They need to know which direction to take and which branch of the road to turn on. They aren't just thinking, but they're thinking and talking in order to act. So you see, there are two different ways that you can think about God. You can do so as a traveler in God's world, living in God's plan, or as a balconeer. Let me try to show you the difference this makes in approach. The balconeer looks for a theoretical explanation of why evil exists in a world ruled by a good, sovereign, holy God. The traveler wants to know how that evil can be mastered and how it can be turned to good. The balconeer wonders, is there really such a thing as sin and depravity? The traveler knows it's real and asks, what hope is there to be set free from the sin inside of me? The balconeer wants to know, well, how can you say that three persons make up one being, one God? The traveler wants to know, how can I show the proper honor, love, and trust to each of the three persons who make up the one only true God? You see the difference? We may approach the living God tonight not as philosophers who talk to hear their own heads roar, or scientists with dissecting scalpel and pliers, but as worshipers who desire to know, in order to stand in awe of the glory of the living God. And so that's our theme, the incomparable glory of the living God. We see that He is the only one, that He is Spirit, and that He is my God. Now, the connection between the glory of God and the worship of God is not one I made up. You may recall from last week that I quoted Romans 1, that knowing God as God must lead to glorifying Him as God and being thankful, to worshiping Him, in other words. And in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus shows us the same connection. There's this woman at the well, a Samaritan. He's talking to her. And she tries to change the subject from the discussion of her own sins, and she wants to talk about worship, and he says, you Jews and us Samaritans haven't been able to agree for hundreds of years about where the right place to worship is. And Jesus says, well, the Jews are right, but the time is coming where the place doesn't matter, where there's a new reality that will be first in every discussion of worship. And listen to what he says in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you see the connections? If God is God, then he must be worshipped. And in order to worship him, you must know him. You must know who he is, that he is spirit. And therefore, your worship to fit him must be spiritual. And it must be full of truth. You can only worship God if you know his truth about who he is. Otherwise, no matter how sincere you are an idolater. Now, the living God, whom we are to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, is the God of incomparable glory. The glory of God here is the inescapable, eternal weight and worthiness that he is. And worship is the result of the overwhelming impression of God being God. But what does it mean to call him God? Our confession says we call him God. And that's not, by the way, a name that we gave to God, but a name by which he makes himself known. The very first name ever in the Bible is God. In the beginning, God. But what are you saying when you say the word God with heart and mouth? And when you look up the word God in the Bible and you do a computer search, then it becomes striking how often the word God in the Hebrew is actually hyphenated with other words or names or descriptions. Listen to some of these. The great God. The God doing wonders. Remember in the Hebrew with hyphens, these are all one word. The God of gods. The God of the spirits of all flesh. God most high. The God of heaven. The faithful God. The God who sees me. The holy God. The God of truth, the God of knowledge, the God of eternity, the righteous God, the jealous God, the God of Bethel, God my Savior, the God of my life, the God of Israel, God who forgives, the Lord God, meaning the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. If you want to know what the word God means, then you need to, and I only quoted some of them, take all of these names together. And every entry, actually, in Article 1 describing God. And all of the names in Scripture. And the word God refers to the one being who is so magnificent that even all of these words together begin only to approach his greatness and glory. All of this is met by the word God. Who can put into one words the wonder of God being God? He's the creator. He's the sustainer of every living thing. He gives you every breath. He spins the galaxies, those clouds of stars, in their orbits like you spin a frisbee. And a galaxy, by the way, is 100,000 light years across. That means if you were traveling at 187,000 kilometers per second, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end of the cloud of stars to the other. And he tosses it into the sky like a frisbee. He preserves and guides and restrains and judges and redeems and saves. And he has all the power and wisdom and justice and love and truth needed to do this on such a huge scale that trying to think about it makes you feel like the teensiest of specks. Can you walk every mountain in the Rocky Mountains from the tip of South America all the way to the tip of Alaska? Can you stand on every hill in your mountain in your life? Every mountain and jutting out of rock in all of those mountains. No. But can you climb individual mountains? Can you stand on a mountain peak so that you soak in the beauty and glory and enormity of that one mountain and say, what glory is this? So it is when we try to think about God. God sees every mountaintop, and He formed them by His power, and He knows every molecule in them as He does every molecule in the entire universe. To Him, the whole world is as easily carried as you carry a piece of dust in your hand. I say hand, but when I do that quoting the Bible, God is really just using language we can identify with for our sakes. Children, a toddler learning how to talk can't tell you what's wrong. If he's sick or hurt, the only thing he can tell you is, owie. And you talk to him and you use his language. And you don't say to him, show me the third class abrasion on your third metatarsal. You say to him, show me your owie. God talks down. Calvin said it like this. He lisps to us like a nurse lisps to its child. He uses our language so that we can get a hint and a flavor of who He is. Can you fit the entire ocean into a bottle you can carry? No, but you can taste a few drops, or you can feel one specific wave washing over your toes as you stand on its edge. God is the God who made all of this by simply commanding and saying, let it be. And where there was once nothing, suddenly there it is. And we see little bits and parts and pieces of His world and of His glory, enough to be stunning and overwhelmed and say, who is this God? When you think of all of this greatness, do you not have to sing what we sang? Lord, Thou art my God and King, and I will ever bless Thy name. His greatness is beyond our thought. And yet that doesn't stop you from trying. And it shouldn't. Or from singing, from age to age the sons of men shall tell the wonders God has wrought. Upon Thy glorious majesty and wondrous works my mind shall dwell. Thy deeds shall fill the world with awe, and of Thy greatness I will tell. Till o'er the earth the sons of men Thy kingdom power and glory know. But more specifically, the name God means that God is one of a kind. And this is also, by the way, what the Bible means when it refers to Him as the Holy One. God is utterly unique. Totally and utterly. There is no one else in the entire universe who deserves the name God, who has the glory of God, who could do the things God does. And I could quote to you probably 40 scriptures tonight that say that. I'm just going to quote 4 or 5. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. The Lord, He is God, and there is none else beside Him. Isaiah 45, 5. I am God, and there is none other. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. An idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. This means God is absolutely incomparable. Isaiah 40, God asks, to whom then will you liken me? Who are you going to compare me with that I should be equal, says the Lord? Everything you can come up with, I made. Everything and everyone else is created by and exists at the will and good pleasure of this God and for His glory and purposes. Creator and creature are forever radically different. Now, what difference does that make? Well, here are some practical applications. First, the modern fad that our politicians also subscribe to, saying that all religions worship the same God, simply using different names, would have disgusted the prophets of the Old Testament. Can you imagine saying that to Elijah on Mount Carmel? Elijah didn't say, well, Baal is just another name for God. He said, choose this day. Don't halt between two opinions. If Baal is God, serve him. And if the Lord is God, serve him. But don't try to sit on the fence halfway. God is scathing in His word about idolatry, which is His name for all false religions. Secondly, this means all dualism is out the window. What is dualism? Well, it's the belief that there are two different dominant principles in the world. Maybe you've seen what they call in New Age thought, yin and yang. It's a circle, and it looks like two drops with a little tail that actually fit into each other, one dark colored, one light colored. The idea is that good and evil together make up this world, and they balance around each other and keep each other in check. Here's another form of dualism that even some Christians in their carelessness fall into. Some people want to say, yeah, but God is in control. He's sovereign when good things happen. But when bad things happen, then that has to be the devil's fault. To say that God gave us free will and so cannot stop us from sinning if we want to, or living in evil if we want to, or refusing to believe in Him if we want to, that is to say that God has taken His hands off the steering wheel and that He's in charge of an out-of-control world. And by the way, I hope you spotted how that doesn't fit. You can't be in charge of an out-of-control world. It's to make Satan, sin, and sinners almost equal with God, or with an equal right of self-determination as God. Or people try to protect God. They try to be His PR state spokesman and spin it. And they say it like this: God permits sin, suffering, and evil. He's not happy with it, but He can't do anything about it and stop it. Listen, God is sovereign even over Pharaohs and Nebuchadnezzars. And Nebuchadnezzar had to confess it. He does what He wants in the armies of heaven and on earth, and no one can restrain His hand. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, this meant his conversion and humbling. But God says to Pharaoh, who was another figure of the same sort, "For this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my glory in you. I will execute judgment over the gods of Egypt. I will harden Pharaoh's heart." God is saying to Pharaoh, "You exist so that I can wipe my feet on you." And that doesn't mean that God put hardness into the heart of an otherwise soft and pleasant man, but that God, by simply appearing and working for His glory in the presence of Pharaoh, arouses the hostility and hatred that is already there in every sinner who says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Pharaoh hardened his own heart too. And God declares ahead of time what He will do. As Creator, He is the potter, and as creatures, we are the clay. And His will is supreme. That is what it means for God to be God. Now, I'm not going to attempt to explain tonight how God can be sovereign in a world of sinners and evil without being guilty of wrong. First of all, my puny little mind is not big enough. And secondly, because God is not running for God, and He doesn't need my endorsements or explanations of His actions. He is our judge. We are not His judges. We are travelers, not balconeers. But the same is true. This same struggle with this dualism, when suffering and death strike us or people dear to us. My advisor and mentor in college was a friend who taught me so much about interpreting and understanding Scripture. But he longed for a son to whom he could pass on his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, which were second to none. He had several daughters, and of course he loved them dearly. But his one son died in a miscarriage. And I heard him lecture later in college with anguish in his voice and say, "God had nothing to do with the death of my son. Stuff just happens in this world." That is dualism. And it is utterly comfortless. Job knew God more clearly when he responded to fire from heaven, raids by bandits, and the loss of all 10 of his children by saying, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that wasn't an easy confession to make, and it wasn't a cheap use of words, because the rest of the book tells us how agonizing that was for Job. But Job ended the book on the same vein as in the beginning in chapter 1. Content for God to be God. Satisfied that God is God. Delighting in the fact that God is God. Third application, what a comfort it is that God is God. Oh, believer in God, child of the living God, this world is not out of control. There is so much that you and I cannot explain and do not understand. But it is not a world where sin and evil and suffering and death have the upper hand or even an equal chance. It is no contest. This God is God and will always be God. And He is the Lord of hosts. That means He's in the majority, even if He's the only one who agrees with or wants something and the entire rest of the universe disagrees. But we can say more about this God because this God has said more about Himself and we may think His thoughts after Him. For in the second place, God is Spirit. Now we're turning to these words, that He is a simple spiritual being. The word simple, by the way, and spiritual belong together, and the word simple does not mean that God is a simpleton, which is a name we sometimes give someone who has not been blessed with the same mental capacity as the average person, someone who's gullible, who's easily fooled. And it also doesn't mean that it is simplistic or easy to describe and know God. 1 + 1 = 2, that's simple. Well, describing God is anything but simple. And when you try to love God with all your mind and do your utmost to understand who He is, then to quote the same psalm again, His greatness is beyond our thought. That awed realization is an act of worship. And that's why we prayerfully should do all we can to love God with all our mind. Because it makes us stand in awe of His great glory, which is far bigger than our minds. We can best explain what is meant by saying God is simple by first saying God is Spirit. Here again, the words of the Lord Jesus in John 4 are important. Jesus said it like this: God is a spirit, our translation. It's more accurate to translate the Greek like this: God is spirit. And that means two things. First of all, it means there is absolutely nothing physical about God. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have body parts, and He never has. God doesn't have things like hunger or sexual drive. Jesus said the same thing after His resurrection. He said to His disciples, "Touch me. See, give me something to eat. A spirit doesn't have a body like I have." This means no property of created matter can be used to describe Him accurately. Sometimes people try to think of Him as some kind of a vast extension in space. You can't use a word like a measureless ocean of liquid that surrounds everything or a large volume of gas that fills the whole universe because solids and liquids and gases are all physical things and none of them apply to God. You can't even say that God is infinite size because size is a created thing and a physical thing and God has no size. Solomon said it like this in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. "The heaven of heavens, outer space, in all its vast breadth, cannot contain thee." God as spirit is therefore unlike our spirits, because your spirit is tied to a specific location. So are the spirits of angels and demons. But God is an uncreated spirit. All of Him is relevant in every space because He made it, and the full weight of His glory and magnificence is in every place, even if we ignore it or pretend not to see it. Do you see now why Jesus answered the way He did to the woman at the well in John 4? To ask what is the best place to worship is to misunderstand who God is. And yes, God tied the blessings of worship to one specific place in the Old Testament, but again, He was talking down to our level, like an adult asking a child about his owie. Jesus says God is spirit, and therefore worshiping Him is not tied to a physical place, but must be done in a spiritual way. You can worship, therefore, and commune with God everywhere and anywhere, no matter what is going on. God might feel or seem to you far away, but He's no further away at that moment than He was in the moment you felt the most close to Him. He is utterly close. And this is important in witnessing. God has never had a physical body. And that means that those who teach that God was once a man like we are and has evolved into godhood, and that you can, once you die saved, become a god of your own world, are simply teaching falsehood that is inconsistent with God being Spirit. But second, to say God is Spirit helps us understand what is meant when we say God is simple. It means there are no parts for you to break God down into. Now, you have a body, and that body has parts. And you can lose some of your body parts and still be human. You can be born without eyes, like Derek Barrs was. He's still fully human. You can lose a limb to amputation. You can be deaf. You can be unable to walk. You can be separated from those various body parts or organs or the ability to use them. But that doesn't mean you're no longer human. God has no parts to lose, to use human language. You can't split off any part of who He is as the one God. His simplicity is actually a most profound truth. Maybe it helps you to understand it, to think of it this way. We are creatures of moods. The one moment you can be happy, and the next moment, at the swing of a button, you can be sad or angry or frustrated or gruff or whatever it is. You might not even understand your own moods and why your moods can switch from day to day and be so changeable. God is not like this at all. Yes, He speaks of His smiles and frowns, but again, He is speaking down to our level. We experience His favor or displeasure, but again, that's happening at our level. God is all that He is at all times. And no part of His personality or character dominates one moment, but not the next. And this means that amid the sea of all our moods that are up and down and back and forth and calm and wild, and our thoughts and our plans and our desires that are hot and cold and here and there, God is the unmoving rock that never changes. He is all that He is at all times. And He always acts in the full awareness and weight of His glorious, beautiful, balanced, wonderful character. His being, us confessing that He is simple, is the best possible news you could hear. That means you don't need to try to pry apart the attributes of God and declare Him to be this or that. You know, there are people who say God is love in such a way that it almost sounds like love is God. And they say, yeah, but a God of love could never send people to hell. He could never condemn sincere idolaters because they mean to serve Him. Listen, God's love and His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath and His goodness, these are not parts that you can pry apart and play off against each other or separate from Him and say, here's, the Bible says God is these things. I really like that, but I don't like all this other stuff. And so my God would never do that. His love is real. But it's holy love and righteous love and wise love and omniscient love and all of those things. You can't stick a theological crowbar into God and pick and choose which of the things He says about Himself you're going to value and honor. You either glorify the whole God as God, as He has revealed Himself, or you are a rebellious enemy of the one God who has revealed Himself as He is. Your feelings, your moods, your sincerity, and your spirituality are totally irrelevant. God is who He is. He is simple and indivisible. We've seen that God is Spirit, meaning He has no material parts or aspects. We've seen that God is simple, meaning we can't pry Him into different categories, parts, or moods. But third, and most important of all, God as Spirit is personal. Saying God is Spirit does not mean He's like the wind that rages or calms, that blows as a force you can't control and can't talk to and can't reason with. The wind has no mind of its own. But God is personal. That means He's aware of Himself. He thinks. He acts. He speaks. He decides based only on what He thinks and wants, what to do and say. He doesn't need anyone else to cooperate or agree or work along with Him. His will decides everything. God is personal, is living and active. He's intelligent. He is the God who knows affection and love. He's the Creator, He's the Architect, He's the Provider, He's the Lawgiver, the Redeemer, and the Judge. All of those things we looked at when we saw the name God in the Bible. He doesn't treat us like things. He treats us like people. We must not treat Him as a thing, but interact with Him as a personal God. Now be careful here. Notice that I didn't say God is a person. I said God is personal. Usually in the Bible when He speaks as I. He rarely speaks as we or us, but He sometimes does so. He says things like this. Let us make man in our own image. Lest the man eat of the tree of life and become like us, let us drive him out. Jesus says it this way too, saying we, meaning He and His Father, we will come and show ourselves to the one who keeps my words. God is not a person. He is tri-personal. He has always existed as three persons who make up together the one God. And we'll spend a lot more time on that when we get to Articles 8 and 9 on the Trinity. But it's impossible to say that God is spirit without already hinting at the Trinity. Calvin is right when he says, when as a New Testament church you can think of God without thinking of the Trinity, you're dealing with an imaginary God and you're an idolater. This means very simply that every church or group calling itself followers of God that does not worship God as triune is actually idolatrous, is a cult, and is worshiping a God of their own imagination, not the one true living God as He has revealed Himself as the personal God, as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet one only true God, as we saw, as I quoted to you. How can God be personal if He has not always been able to interact with other persons? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And His being tri-personal or triune is the core of this truth now that we live in the New Testament. The fact that God is personal means it is possible to know Him personally. This means, like Enoch, it is possible to walk with God, or like Abraham, to walk with God as a man walks with his friend after supper. It is possible for you to know God, to love God, to delight in God. You know how beautiful it is to be surrounded with a loving family or friends and to be able to see the expression in that other person's face, or to just take pleasure in interacting with a person. It is possible for God to know you because He is personal. To interact with you. To take pleasure in you. The Bible says that. The Lord takes pleasure in His saints, in His children. As a father, you take pleasure in your children at whatever age they are and however they develop and learn and explore and express themselves. And God takes pleasure in His own and in all the works of His hands. He is personal. That's what it means to say He is spirit. Isn't that the greatest wonder? You can't have a relationship with a hurricane, but you can be personal with the living God. And the wonder is not that I know God fully, because He is who He is. He knows me fully. He knows me better than I know myself, and He can make Himself known to me because He is the personal God. Now, what difference does that make in practice? Well, it means we can't make any physical representations or mental images of the living God. I once heard a Christian say, I like to think of God as sitting on a throne as a spectator watching the play of my life. The famous Sistine Chapel in Rome pictures God as an old white-haired gentleman in the sky, and that's actually idolatrous. No one has seen God at any time, and therefore for anyone to make a physical picture of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatrous. God didn't give us a physical description of Jesus Christ. We have no clue what He looked like, and that was done on purpose. There, no one ever sat down and painted and drew His face. And God already points this out through Moses. You didn't see a form on Mount Sinai, He says. You heard a voice. What does God look like? The question is a bad question, because God has no looks. He doesn't want to be known by what we can make to try to make him visible. He wants to be known by what he has said and by what he does. And yet so often as the human race, we want a God we can see, we can touch, we can handle, we can move, we can nail down somewhere and say, now you stay there and you don't do anything until I tell you to. Really, that's to say, God on my leash. And if I can imagine him and picture him the way I want to, then he has to do what I imagine him to be. And if he doesn't, then he's doing something wrong. What a frightening thought to try to put a leash on God. Isn't that why the prophets are so sarcastic about idolatry? Isaiah says, imagine, a man chops down a tree. Part of it he burns to cook his food. Some of it he makes into a chair to sit on, and then some of it he makes into an idol, and then he bows down to it, and he prays to it, and he says, save me, you're my God. You know why the prophets are sarcastic about idolatry? Not to be rude, but because they know the glory of the one true living God, and all idolatry is an offense to you when you know that glory. It's cheapened and slandered by idolatry. And the Roman Catholic Church is a mass system of idolatry in which people bow down to statues and saints and to pictures of God. We must resist this constant sinful human tendency to make God visible to us on our terms. We must bow to him as he is, not try to make him more user-friendly or more easy to access or convenient for us. And yet, all this, though it makes God tower far above us, should not make us want to run from God, but to run towards God. For the most wonderful way the name and being of God is declared in Scripture is when you can say of him, he is my God. And that's our last point. And here the Scriptures open to us something very precious. He's not just called the God of all flesh, but by his redeeming grace and mercy, he can be called my God. And he says of people, my people. What a difference that word my makes, doesn't it? You can talk about my father, but it's a whole different thing to say my father. A wife is a whole different thing than my wife. Who can put into words all that it means for my wife to be my wife and for me to be her husband? Who then can put into words what it means to be able to call God, the one true living God who is Spirit, the personal God, my God? And yet this is the greatest promise, and every other promise in Scripture is simply a little illustration of this one greatest promise of all. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. The God who cursed this fallen, rebellious, sinful world in its idolatrous, foolish blindness to him also says, I will take my people for my own, and I will make them my treasure, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is God saying when he says this? Doesn't the Bible picture it? The people of God are called the bride of God. And he's saying, I give myself to you. I give all of myself to you. You're too small and puny to even notice most of what I give to you. But in the little creaturely way that you are capable of, God says, I give myself to you again and again and again. I remain God and you remain people, but I'm your God and you're my people. A wife in a good and godly marriage wouldn't hesitate to make her needs known to her husband. For what is his, he will gladly spend and give for her. And God gladly gives himself, all of himself, for the comfort, the protection, the guidance, the salvation, the joy, and the communion of his people. God delights in knowing his people, and he delights in it when his people delight in knowing him. Let's tie this together, some of these themes. You know where the God who created all things for his glory demonstrates his godness and his greatness the most. There was once a field in the middle of the night. All was quiet. The only ones awake were a few shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night. They didn't know of the birth of a baby in a stable, and even if someone had told them, what difference would it have made to them? But to make sure that they and the whole human race know, angels suddenly appear and there's a birth announcement that says, "Unto you is born." What a birth announcement. Not unto Mary and not unto Joseph and not even unto God. Unto you is born. In the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. And suddenly the heavens erupt and an army of angels becomes visible. And the thunder of their voices fills those silent fields. And the shepherds are quaking in their awe as they hear the angels chanting back and forth to one another, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." God, who is Spirit, the one who cannot be measured by anything created, has made Himself visible in Jesus Christ forever. And this is who God is. You can know Him when by faith and love you gaze at that baby and you kneel before that King in a manger and you say, "My Lord and my God." We need no images or pictures. We have the written Word of God. We have the incarnate Word of God, that is, the Word made flesh and come down to be God with us. We have seen His glory, the Apostle John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This living Word is preached in the power of the Spirit, in the true Church of Christ, where people can say with their hearts and confess with their mouth, "I believe in this God who has given Himself to me through Jesus Christ, Word and Spirit." Do you sense now how profound, what a sense of awe and excitement and wonder should fill you to be able to say, "He is my God." Listen now to this string of Bible quotes containing the time, some of the times in which God has said, "I am your God." He appears to Abraham. What does he say? "I will be your God and the God of your children after you." Jacob is frightened. He doesn't know whether he should go down to Egypt now to meet Joseph or not. And God comes to him and says, "I'm the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go down. I'll take care of you." Exodus 6 verse 7. Moses comes to tell the people that God is going to take them out. And listen to this. "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and ye shall know that I am your God, when I bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And in Exodus 17, verse 12, God hears their grumbling and says, "Tomorrow you're going to eat bread and meat, and you will know that I am your God." And on Mount Sinai, in the introduction to the law of God, and four different times in the commandments themselves, God says, "I am the Lord, your God." Jeremiah 24, 7, God says, "I will give them a heart to know me, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with all their hearts." Or Jeremiah 31, 31, "I will write my laws on your hearts, and you shall know me." Jeremiah 32, 38, "I will be their God. I will gather them again from exile. I will give them one heart to know me and fear me forever for their good. I will rejoice in doing them good." And I'm purposely piling up the promises on top of each other to overload your mind so that you might stand in awe when you think of how much is being said when God says, "I am your God." Oh, believers in God, what a most profound thing you may say when you say, "He is my God, and I belong to His people." But remember how God says this. When God declares in judgment to rebellious and unbelieving covenant children His glory, then He says things like this: "Then you shall know that I am the Lord," or that I am God. And you confess Him with mouth, but not with your heart. When you rebel against Him and do not repent, when you turn from Him and ignore Him, when you take your theological crowbar and think you can do the same thing you did at Tell a Spark and pry apart His who He is and use Him, then you can have no comfort in saying He is God. In fact, He will make you know He is God, but that will be to your terror and not to your comfort. But now still God makes himself known through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of his word, and therefore for the tremblers, the people with the light on their back, those burdened by their own sin and sinfulness, not daring to see yet that God delights to save them from their sins, fearing it's not for them. To such people, I may say, cast yourself upon this God daily through Jesus Christ, for that is the safest place to be, and such people cannot perish. He delights to be the God of such people, the God who doesn't snap the smoking flax or put it out. He is not ashamed to be the God of the weak, the guilty, the sinful, and the needy. But the rebellious, who cannot be bothered and don't care, people who live their own way, like the idea of God to bail them out when they want it. You need to have your idolatrous heart and ideas shattered by the glory and weight of the living God, so that you will tremble and fall apart. But also flee to Christ Jesus, through whom God can say to you with pleasure, I am your God. And through whom you can learn to say, O Lord, thou art my God and King ever, O Lord, with thee. All shall be well with me, held by thy hand. Amen.